Father in heaven, we pray that this time together might be a time where Jesus Christ is central in our thinking, where the Word of God has an opportunity by the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts and meet our needs. We pray that we may learn and grow as a result of being here tonight. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've been talking for a number of weeks about this concept of spiritual gifts that are given by God to make us efficient as far as the function of the body is concerned. And in finishing up this study, we feel it's necessary to point out that there are some qualities that God gives us basically to make us effective. The gifts are given as diversity in the body for variety and for the meeting of various needs. But God gives particularly faith and hope and love as qualities that must be present in the life if we're to be effective in our gifts. So it would be bad if we didn't emphasize that in light of our study on this matter of the gifts, the matter of the development of these gifts. And so we talk first of all about the quality of love. We turned to 1 Corinthians 13 and we studied a bit concerning this, concerning what is expected of us in regard to the Christian's love life. And then we talked last week about faith. We turned to Hebrews chapter 11 and looked at the definition of faith and looked at some of the details in regard to faith. And now tonight we want to talk about the subject of hope. And we could never exhaust that subject any more than we could exhaust the subject of faith and love in one session, but we're going to at least look at a few aspects of this matter of hope. The Greek word for hope is this idea of a favorable and confident expectation. Alipes is the word, and it's the idea not of a dream, a wish, but rather of a confident expectation. That's the difference between the Greek word and the common English word. You say, I hope I get home safely tonight. Well, you're kind of sounding like a doubting Thomas when you say that. If you were to express that in the Greek, you would be saying, in essence, I'm certain beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm going to arrive home safely tonight. It's a word of confidence. It's not a word of being nebulous or anything of that kind. And so it's not a matter of just wishing for something, hoping it comes to pass in that usual English sense, but rather this favorable and confident expectation. Now, it's not as though God wants us to be so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. It's not as though God wants us to walk around with our eyes in the sky and say, I can't even look at this dirty world because I'm looking for that glorious day where I'll be with Christ. That's not the idea that God wants to get across. It is rather a very clear matter of focus of your attention upon the eternal, with a result that there is a practical outworking in the temporal. It's a matter of an individual looking forward to all that's involved in the future scene as far as the heavenlies are concerned, looking at what is not seen in regard to our position in Jesus Christ, and realizing once again that these things are as real as today's newspaper. These things will take place just as surely as the events of yesterday took place and have been recorded for us. And we have that as far as our focus is concerned. However, we don't walk around with our head in the clouds. It becomes a very practical thing. It is something where we look to the eternal and live then in the light of eternity today. I know some people that become so involved and enamored, really, with the idea of the rapture of the church that they take on the tack of just saying, well, I'm not going to go to work today. You know, I'm not going to do anything. Why should I? The Lord's probably going to come today. Now, that's good to feel as though the Lord is going to come today, but the attitude that God expects from us is not the rapture may come today, therefore I'm not going to work, but rather the rapture may come today, so I better do twice as much as I did yesterday, because I'll not have another opportunity to work, and so I need to be busy for the Lord. Now, there's no particular one passage that deals with the subject of hope the way there is with love and faith. In fact, you find that the idea of hope is woven into the fabric of the New Testament in a very clear manner, but without any real passage teaching the subject. Of course, you could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it talks about the resurrection body, and you could talk about hope in that regard, because that is one of the hopes of the believer. But that's only a small part of the subject of hope, because we not only hope for a resurrection body, we hope for such things as the New Jerusalem and the destruction of this planet as we know it, and the new heaven and the new earth, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the marriage of the Lamb to the bride, to the groom, Christ, the whole concept of escaping the wrath to come, the idea of the judgment seat of Christ. All of these things are involved in the future expectation of a believer. And those things, of course, are not touched on in that one chapter. So rather than looking at one passage of Scripture, we're going to look at this topically. And so let's look at some passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, first of all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here it speaks of our steadfast of hope, and this is one of the key passages in regard to the three subjects. We saw this when we talked about love, we saw this when we talked about faith, and we see it when we talk about hope. Paul is talking to these Thessalonian believers and addressing them, saying, "With remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father." Now, I'm sure you realize that there is a parallelism here. Paul explains what the work of faith is in verse 9 when he talks about the fact that they turned to God from idols. That's the work of faith. The labor of love was to serve the living and true God. They served him motivated by his love. And the patience of hope was, in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come, or is in the process of delivering us from the wrath to come. And the word wait here means to wait with expectation. It's the idea of eagerness in your waiting. And so that's really the explanation of what that patience of hope is. The word for patience is the common word hupomone. That is an M, even if it doesn't look like it. Hupomone means literally to abide under. Mone meaning the root meaning to abide, hupo meaning under, to abide under. That is to abide under pressure. The idea of tribulation and trial and difficulty and problem. And so the patience of hope is to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who is in the process of delivering us right now. God is constantly delivering us out from the midst of temptation and pressure and problems, and even though we have problems, we are to abide under those problems. We're not to run away from them. We're not to be afraid of them. We are to abide under them. We are to milk them for all their worth from the standpoint of what the lessons we can learn as we pass through various trials. And this is what is called here the steadfastness of hope, or the abiding under of hope. Because you are looking forward to that day where this earthly scene will pass, you are willing to take a little bit. It's sort of like going to the dentist. Excuse me, Dr. Christensen. But you know, you may go to the dentist and you're perfectly well, and you may come out of the dentist being exceedingly sick. You know, all these painless dentists, I never found one. They tell me Dr. Christensen's pretty good, but I don't go anymore because my teeth are like stars. They come out at night, and when I want to send them to the dentist, I mail them in. And so I don't have any problem that way anymore. But this idea of going to a dentist, can you imagine? Here you're feeling perfectly good. You go in there, and he messes around in your mouth, and you come out with sore teeth and sore gums. You can't eat supper that night and all that business, you see? You say, "It's silly." Oh, no, it's not silly. Because the point is, he is preventing you from having further problems at a later time. And because you have hope, and sometimes is the English sense of hope. But because you have hope, you have confidence, you see, that he's going to do the right thing to those sheep, so that even though you suffer briefly, you are going to ultimately have better teeth than you had before. Now, you see what I mean? Same thing is true with a doctor in surgery. You go to the hospital, you feel perfectly well. But he says there's a poison in your system that we have to get out. And so he goes in and he tears you all up and cuts you to pieces, and you lay around half dead for a while, you know, the way Gloria has been recently, you know. And it's all with an end of view of saving suffering at a later time, you see. And you see, hope is that way. We are looking forward to the day where we're going to be released from this vile body. But God has made very clear to us that part of the operation involved in living our lives is for us to have the pressure and the problem, the difficulty, the perplexities that we have here, to abide under them, to live under this kind of pressure. And God evaluates its value as far as we're concerned. He puts us through the test to see what kind of stuff we're made out of. And praise God, he makes us of the right kind of stuff. And he rewards us ultimately for that which we are able to endure. And so it's a marvelous thing. And you see, this is what hope is all about. Our whole conduct, the whole conduct of our life, should be arranged around the fact that we have a hope. And we can suffer a little bit here. Really. We suffer a little bit knowing that the day will come where no more suffering. Period. Zilch. Absolutely none. None at all. You know, it's really not that bad what we suffer here in the light of that. Because, you see, time is just a little speck in eternity, which is infinite. See? This is time. This is the maybe 70 or, if reason by strength, 80 years that the Lord may give us. And if we're really got a lot to learn, he may even leave us here 90 years, you know. And in the case like that, you know, you've stretched that out just a little bit. But what's another 10 years compared to eternity? Really very little. I suppose you've heard me give the illustration, best I've ever heard of eternity, that there's the largest mountain in the world. A little bird comes and takes one grain of sand each year. One grain of sand a year. When that mountain is completely transplanted to another location, then eternity is just beginning. Now, figure that out. If that be the case, then time, all of our life, the 70 years of our life, is like that one grain of sand. Like that one little speck, or at best, 70 specks. What's the difference, you know? One speck or 70. It's not really all that many. Just those few little grains of sand represent time. And the rest of the mountain represents the beginning of eternity. Not the end, not the whole thing, just the beginning of eternity. So if we suffer a little bit now, it's really not all that bad, is it? Because it's so brief compared to the countless ages of eternity. So this is the idea of the steadfastness of hope. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:8. These people needed to be reinforced in this very thing. And so the Apostle Paul tells them, and telling them to watch and be sober. Notice the practical application of this. I'll just go back to verse 4 of chapter 5. But ye brethren are not in darkness that day, that is the beginning of the day of the Lord, which marks the time of the rapture, but that day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded. You see, he doesn't say, now, look, Christ is going to come any time, so loaf around and fool around and don't do anything, you know? Don't build any brick buildings because the Lord may come. Don't build any churches because the Lord may come. You know, he doesn't say that. No, he says, watch and be sober, be on the ball, be with it, be serving the Lord, and so on. For they that sleep in the night, they that are drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, again, the concept of the full realization of our salvation, the salvation that was wrought in Jesus Christ. Now realize this, that salvation comes in three tenses. There's salvation past. That has to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for our sins, that he bore our sins on the tree, and that potentially any man, woman, or child, by virtue of faith in Christ, can be saved. All right? We're saved in that sense of the past. We're saved in the present. He is constantly delivering us out of temptation and problem and difficulty. But that's, you know, this is such a small part of the picture of salvation. We emphasize, admittedly, this past salvation. That's where we put our emphasis. Because after all, that's how people get into the family of God. So we have to emphasize that. But you know what Scripture emphasizes? Scripture emphasizes not just this and not just this, but primarily emphasizes the future. The salvation of the body, the salvation of ourselves in the sense of keeping us throughout the countless ages of eternity in union with Christ. That's where the Scripture places its greatest emphasis. That's the place where we live. And that's the place that we have our hope. And so you see, the hope of salvation is not only in the sense of the past, in that Christ died for our sins. Oh boy, you know, let's face it, that's really the first important issue. Because you have to know that first, in order to really come to saving faith in Christ. And that it's not only that God saves us now in the present, but one of the parts of what Christ wrought for us upon the cross of Calvary is that God saves us forever and ever. And eternity is just going to be God saving us, just continually throughout the countless ages of eternity. We'll abide in that state forever because he has delivered us from the power of sin. Now notice what it says then. It says that he's given us the hope of salvation, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Where's the emphasis? Primarily upon that future day when we'll be with Jesus Christ. God doesn't discount this life, but he says, look, that's where your hope rests. That is the hope that is the helmet, the hope of salvation. All right, now, all of these things we could spend a lot longer on, and I just don't dare. I'm tempted to take about 6 weeks on this subject, so I better keep going here or I'll get bogged down. Look at Colossians 1:5. Colossians 1:5. Now, Colossians 1:5, notice what it says. Again, this is faith, hope, and love all in this text. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, the Greek word here for laid up is the word apokeimai. Apokamai. And it's a word that simply means to be laid away in reserve, to be stored up, to be reserved. Actually, there are 18 Greek words for lay, and this is one of the lesser used words, translated lay or laid, but you find this word quite often translated appoint or reserve. And so it's the idea not just simply of laying something up, but laying it up in store or laying it up in reserve. It's used in that sense in 2 Timothy 4:8, where the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, says that there is henceforth laid up for us a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give us at that day. Now, we're not aware totally of all of the things that God has laid up for us. But one thing we know for certain is that there are crowns for the believer, that there is at least a crown of righteousness. There's also the martyr's crown. There are some other crowns as well. But there is that crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give us at that day. So here is the hope that is laid up for you. In other words, we're supposed to look forward to the whole concept of rewards. Now, there are some people that you have some debate with from time to time. In fact, we discussed this in the elders' meeting a few weeks ago. Some people who say, look, I don't want to be motivated by reward. I want to be motivated simply by my love for Christ. And that's fine, because that's one of the areas of motivation. But the point is that Scripture emphasizes not only are we to be motivated by love and by, if you please, faith and all of these other things, we're to be motivated by hope. that God isn't going to let us down. You know, that there's a trophy at the end of the race, that this race is not run in vain. The Apostle Paul was a very realistic person. He was very practical. He says, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. He didn't say that that's my entire focus. In fact, in Philippians, he makes it very clear that his focus is Christ, that he may win Christ. He makes clear in another place that really the motivation for wanting a reward in the first place is so that you can greatly honor Christ as far as the heavenly scene is concerned. But the point is that the race is not pointless. Get it? It is not a pointless race. You know, I can remember us kids running down the street for fun. And, you know, so Johnny beats me, you know, in that kind of a race. That's no big deal. You know, I could say, since it wasn't an official race, it wasn't timed, it wasn't clocked, we didn't have a starting gun, all that kind of stuff, that if it had been a fair race, I would have beat him anyway. See, I can always say that. But that's a pointless race. There's no sense in racing like that except for the prestige and pride and all of that. And that's not the kind of race we're in. We're not in a race just for our own pride and our own prestige, for our reward in the sense of our inflating our ego. We are in a race where the reward involves the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's a desire to please him along with the motivation of reward. And so as a result, here we have the whole thing. And you know, there's quite a difference. I used to run the 440, and that was in my slimmer days. And I was so skinny in those days, I turned sideways, you couldn't see me. And anymore, you know, they see me from all angles. I can't run the 440 anymore. But that race, when we ran it for a trophy, when we ran it for a reason, when there was a winner and a loser and points for our team and all of that, I'll tell you what a difference it made. You know, I can remember running, just fooling around with the guys. Or we used to run the mile just for fun when we were in junior high and this kind of thing. We'd go four laps around the track. And my buddy would be behind me. He'd pass me up, you know, and oh, well, you know, I was winded, so I'd slow down a little bit and let him go. You know, if he wants to kill himself, that's fine. But you know something? When I remember in my senior year, I was running the 440, and I still don't know to this day who it was behind me, but all of a sudden I heard the pitter-patter of little feet as I came around that third turn. And I was in first, and I wasn't about to relinquish that for anything. And I ran, I can't even remember the last steps of that race. Got to the end, and the guys grabbed me because I just had it. I gave everything I had. Why? Just because some guy was pushing me, you know? Why? Well, because I wanted to win. There was a reward involved. You see, so this is a part of it. That's why he talks about race, and that's why he talks about warfare, and that's why he talks about the concept of the rewards at the end of our life and the judgment seat of Christ and so on. And you see, there is a hope laid up for you. And you see, you're to a degree, not totally, but to a degree, you're to focus your attention upon the fact that God has laid up something special for you after you have run the race well. Well, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Once again, we have this idea of here, faith and love. And then finally, hope. Verse 15 says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all saints. And I'm just going to insert this now. Realize this, that as Paul is writing to these believers, he's not commending them because they have so many functioning, developing spiritual gifts. Get that? That's not what he's talking about here. As he writes to each of these, he says, look, I heard of your faith. I heard of your love. Man, this makes me happy. That was the thing that turned Paul on. Because he knew that if their faith and their love and their hope were all where they should be, and that since the people were equipped uniquely with spiritual gifts anyway, that these things would begin to function and the body would begin to function the way it should. So he talks about faith and love then up in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know, something God wants us to know, what is the hope of his calling? What is expected as far as the believer is concerned, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. See, two things. One has to do with now. What has God called me to do now? Part of the call involves eternity, mind you. Let's not get away from the fact that when God speaks of his call, as far as believers, the fact that we are called saints, often as we see that, it says in our King James, two words in italics, called to be saints. To be are not in the original, and you want to strike them out in your Bible because they don't belong there, and it cancels out the meaning of that word. It says you are called saints, that is, saints with a calling. That's what that means in each case. That you are a saint, and that you are a saint with a calling. You're not called to be a saint, you are a saint. And you're a saint with a calling. And so every time you see that, beware, because it's wrong in all the King James Bibles, and some of the recent translations have not made the correction, unfortunately. And some of them didn't even put it in italics, so that really makes it even more confusing. So you have to watch it. But you are called saint. And the calling involves from the moment of salvation throughout the countless ages of eternity. God hasn't just called you to be what you are here, pumping gas or fixing transistors or whatever you happen to do. God hasn't called you to that. God has called you to be conformed to the image of Christ, to reign with Christ throughout the countless ages of eternity, all that's involved in that. But let's not forget that it also involves the 8-to-5 job right now. God has called you there. It's part of your calling. Maybe preparation time, so you know how to act like a saint throughout eternity, but nevertheless, it's a part of your calling. So he has a double focus here when he talks about the hope of your calling. And then he emphasizes the second part of that by saying also that we should know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We're rich people. I can't help but think in terms of the fact that whenever we see this idea of the call of God, we're talking about the plan of God. We're talking about the fact that the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, one of 36 things that God did at the instant of salvation was he made you a part of his plan. You entered into the plan of God. And that means from day one, the moment you were saved, God had mapped out for you a plan that goes forever throughout the countless ages of eternity. And there's no guesswork involved in it. There is a direction and a leading. There may be times where we deviate from his geographical will. There are times we maybe deviate from his specific will. But the scripture says that he will ultimately present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We're going to get there. And we're going to get there with all that God intended us to have. So hang in there. And it should be really every time you think in terms of God's will for your life, every time you think in terms of God's plan, think of the fact that you are called saint. You're a saint with a calling. And God is in the process of working that calling out. There may be times we get out of line and he has to jockey us back in position. He'll get us there. He'll keep moving us. We may spin our wheels for a while, but he'll keep pushing. And we'll get there. You see, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To have a hope in the calling that God has given us is simply to recognize that his will is good, that his will is acceptable, and that his will is perfect. It's to recognize, as Proverbs 4:18 says, that the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. It's just confidence that God knows what he's doing in moving us around and showing us new avenues and opportunities and hopes and dreams and aspirations, and God will direct us and lead us. We don't have to ever worry. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. One of my problems in doing a topical study, as you can see, is that I have to do an exegesis of each passage, practically, and then that really takes time. But nevertheless, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith, there's the faith, and hope might be in God. And then the next verse talks about love. So faith, hope, and love are tied there again. But here it's talking about hope in God. That is the object of our hope. Ultimate object of our hope is God. And it's in the omnipotence of God. One of the things that you can say with surety is that you, if you are hoping in the plan of God, you are also hoping in the omnipotence of God. And I like the little title, though the book may have some things that have some lacks. I like the title that J.B. Phillips uses in his little book, where he says, "Your God is too small." Your God is too small. And you see, people so often limit God. They reduce him down to a small something or other. They've got an idea of what they want to make God. They make God, a big grandpa in the sky, where you go to him and ask him for $5 and he gives it to you. You know, that he's just sort of the philanthropic God who just is doling out things now and then. Other people make him an angry God. You know, God is many things. But the thing that God wants us to recognize is that he is not limited in any of the areas of his capacity. He is unlimited. Particularly when it comes to the matter of taking care of his children, he's not limited. And again, God knows. God really cares more about you than you care about yourself, and I can prove that. Because the Scripture says that if he cares enough to worry about one strand of hair that I could so easily pluck out of my head, if he cares enough about that, don't you think he cares about, you know, what I do tomorrow? That's part of this hoping in God. But also, I get so concerned about people that are afraid of losing their salvation. You know, we could go into a great doctrinal study on this problem. But I think that one of the things that just is so practical along this line is that God never talks about us hanging on to him. He talks about him hanging onto us. You see, there's a great difference. The little girl's walking across the street and got to the other side in the busy traffic. And her uncle over on the other side said, "Weren't you afraid to cross the street?" "Oh, no," she said, "because Daddy was holding my hand." I said, "But weren't you afraid that maybe you would take your hand off of Daddy's hand and you would get lost in the traffic?" "Oh, no," she said, "you didn't understand me, Uncle." She said, "I didn't say I was holding Daddy's hand. I said Daddy was holding my hand. There's a difference, you see." And that's precisely what it is when it comes to the matter of the believer. "And you shall never perish," the Scripture says. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand." God's got his hand sheltering us and protecting us and keeping us. No way. I heard people say, "Well, you might be able to wiggle through his fingers." Oh, baloney. You know, that is so crude, I can't even believe anybody would think such a thing. We have an omnipotent God who says, "I'll never let you go." Isn't that great? Fantastic. That's the kind of hope that we need to have in regard to our salvation. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23. Tenth chapter of Hebrews and 23rd verse says this. First of all, notice, there are three things here. Faith's exercise, hope's grasp, and love's labor. Verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." There's your faith. That's faith's exercise. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Then there's hope's grasp. "Let us hold fast the faith, the profession of our faith, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Now, you'll be fooled by that a little bit when I say it's hope's grasp, simply because the word faith there is not pistis, but rather is the word alipes, the word that is our word for hope. And so this is not faith at all, rather it is hope. And so it's the idea of holding fast, the without wavering, that hope that we have. So that's hope's grasp. And then verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." That's love's labor. And so hold fast the confession. The word confession is homologeo, to speak the same thing, the things upon which we agree concerning the Christian life. Hold fast that confession of hope without wavering. The word wavering there just simply means not to be moved. It's a negative kalenos plus the negative, which means without being moved, without being shoved aside. So we're to hold down firmly, or hold fast this hope that we have. Actually, the Greek word here for holding fast is a word that means to pin down and to hold down. It's the idea, of course, of a wrestler pinning the other to a mat and holding him down there for as long as is needed. And so that's the idea here. So we're to hold fast, hold firmly down this speech of the same thing of hope that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. It's not who is our hope. There's no verb there. And that makes it an extremely strong statement. Christ Jesus, our hope. Christ Jesus is our hope, our Savior, our Lord. All three of those things in that particular text. And so he is really the source of our hope. If it hadn't been for his resurrection, as an example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we would be of all men most miserable. We would be without hope. Okay? It was absolutely necessary. I might say this, go a step further. If Jesus Christ had not died on the cross, we would be without hope. It was absolutely necessary for him to come, absolutely necessary for him to die, absolutely necessary for him to rise, absolutely necessary for him to be at the right hand of the Father, because that assures us of our security in Christ, seeing he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The intercessory work of Christ guarantees our salvation. The only way we could lose our salvation is if Christ stopped interceding for us. The only way he could stop interceding for us is if you die. The reason that the other priests weren't any good were because they died. And that's under the old law, the Aaronic priesthood. These men died. And the priesthood was interrupted by their death. But Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, his intercession is ceaseless. And so you see, he is our hope. He is our hope because he came. He is our hope because he died. He is our hope because he rose. He is our hope because he intercedes for us. All of those things involved in the fact that Jesus Christ is our hope. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul reinforces this a little more with Timothy and says in verse 10, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God." Guess what word that is? You're right. Philippes. It's the word for hope. We hope. Actually, it's the verb form here. And so it's elipizo rather than elipes. But nevertheless, in the verb form, it means the same. And it's because we hope in the living God. Paul says, look, we went through suffering, went through trial, went through difficulty. And why could we do this? Why could we labor? Why could we work our fool heads off? Well, because we have an object. The object of our hope is the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. And so that is the area of hope that he emphasizes there. But he doesn't finish with Timothy there. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this age, that they be not high-minded, nor, there it is, hope. The word is trust in your King James Bible. It means hope. Nor hope in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, Paul told Timothy, look, one of the things that you're going to have to emphasize to these people, one of the things I want you to learn, so that you can commit this to faithful men, so that they in turn can commit it to other faithful men, is simply that people should never trust in uncertain wealth, uncertain riches. It's transitory. It's here for a moment, gone tomorrow. And so as a result, you dare not trust in it. You dare not hope in it. You put your hope, you put your firm confidence in having some money tomorrow. And you might find that you have none tomorrow, and then you have no longer any hope. You see, this confident expectation that God wants us to have should never be focused upon temporal things. You know, I never should hope that you make it to church on Sunday night. See, that should never be a hope, because that's very transitory. You might stub your toe coming out the door and feel like you're too sick to come to church, you know? That happens all the time to people. On Sunday, you know, there were some people who didn't come to church because it was too hot. They were the ones that didn't come this winter because it was too cold. And so, you know, that's the kind of thing you have. Now, if I put my confidence and my hope in people, I'm in big trouble, because people will let you down. You don't hope in people. You hope in Christ. You don't hope in wealth. You hope in Christ. You never place this kind of hope. You know, I can say in the English sense, I hope you come to church. Okay? But in the Greek sense, I dare not say it, because I dare not put my confidence, I dare not put my money on you making it. See? But God says you can put your money on me, to use a gambling term, which may not be very reverent, but it emphasizes the point. You see what I mean? God wants you and I to place all our eggs in one basket. Okay? And he's holding the basket, so don't worry about the eggs. He wants you to have your complete confidence in him. That's why he doesn't say your relatives will supply all your needs according to his riches, or the government will supply all your needs according to their riches. No, the government's broke. Good grief. How can they supply all my needs? He says, I will supply all your needs. God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? We don't have to trust in uncertain things. We can trust in the certainty of the hope that we have in God. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And verse 2. Oh, we better read verse 1. Paul, the slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life. Get this now. Which God, who cannot lie, promised. Oh, I'll tell you. If you don't have that underlined in your Bible, there's something wrong with your pencil. Hope in God who promised. What more could you want? Now, I might promise you something, I'll let you down sorely, because, you know, I'm a human, and I can't always keep my promises. But God keeps his promises. When God promises something, he never can go back on it, because he can never lie. I've often, you know, talked about this, and I sometimes hesitate to do it, because I'd never want anybody to misunderstand it. But you take the essence of God, the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, the veracity of God, the concept of his justice and his righteousness and his holiness, all of those that we talk about attributes of God, and you remove one. Let's say you cancel out veracity. God actually goofs and tells a lie. He can no longer be God. He is not God. He couldn't have been God in the first place. He was a phony. He was a fake. Because God is, he is veracity. He is the truth. He cannot lie. There is no way he can lie. And because he can't lie, if he were to lie, which is impossible, he'd lose his job. He just wouldn't be God anymore. The thing that makes Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit one, they're not three gods, they're one. But the thing that makes them one is the fact they have the same character, the same essence. And because they have the same essence, Christ had to be omniscient when he was on earth. Some people say, well, how could Christ be omnipresent when he was limited to a human body? Scripture says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. If he wasn't omnipresent, this whole world would have gone through, you know? So he had to even be omnipresent, even though he was limited to a human body. In the sense of his deity, he was omnipresent, see? And here's a God who cannot tell a lie. And he says to you, hey, come here. I promise you eternal life. Is that pretty good assurance? When he signs the check, do you think it'll cash? Well, you better believe it. I'm glad my signature's not on your check for eternal life. You're counting on me for eternal life? Yeah, no way. But counting on him? Absolutely. Because when he signs the check, there are all the resources of his omnipotent power behind it and the guarantee of his veracity. See? And so here's a God who does all of that for us based on the promises. A promise, by the way, that was established according to a divine decree. God, before the world began, it says, before the world began, he decreed that every person who came to Christ by personal faith would have eternal life. That's another reason you can't lose your salvation, by the way. He decreed that long before you were even born, long before you even thought of, except in his mind. Long before Christ came to the cross, he guaranteed that. It's like having $1 million in the bank, even before you were born. And you can draw on it at any time after you're born. You know? Born into the family of God, and he guaranteed that eternal life even before time began. All right, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Isn't this? Oh, I'll tell you, this is so good. I mean, it may not be the best preaching you ever heard in your life, but boy, it's sure good scripture, isn't it? Okay. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, that happy hope, that confident hope, happy and confident hope, and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. This is the rapture of the church, looking for that blessed hope. And then 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, by the way, it's according to his mercy. It is not in the sense of by means of his mercy, but according to his mercy, his great resource of mercy, whereby he provides this for us. According to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again, born again, and you were born again onto something, onto a living hope. Here's the by means of now, instrumental clause, by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, guaranteed for you absolutely beyond any shadow of a doubt that living hope. Verse 13 of the same chapter. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Watch what you think. Be sober. Another emphasis on what you think. And hope. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you, where? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he is revealed, will consummate the hope. There's no longer any need for hope after that. Isn't that something? It will consummate it forever. Because we will have all that could possibly be hoped for. Everything. Because we already have it in Christ. But it will become our personal, physical possession in our resurrection bodies at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So fix your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now just very quickly, let me go over something with you. In the Old Testament, Israel's hope was grounded in the coming Messiah in the kingdom age. You find that in passages such as the first chapter of Luke, verse 54, verses 67 through 79. You find it in the second chapter of Luke, verse 28, Acts 26, verses 6 and 7, Acts 28, verse 20. Obviously, we can't turn to all these passages. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. The hope of the nation of Israel was grounded in the coming Messiah in the kingdom age. And the covenant with Abraham was promised to him by God. And at that time, he promised three things. He promised to Abraham, you'll recall this story in Genesis chapter 15. I wish I had time to go into that a little more, but let me just briefly say that the significance of the covenant that was made with Abraham there was that God put him to sleep. You remember? If two people are to make a covenant, they were to slay the animals and divide the parts, and then walk between the animals. This would be a blood covenant, which was the most binding covenant. The shoe covenant being where you traded shoes, the salt covenant where you trade a pinch of salt. And both of those covenants were thought to be somewhat temporary, in that if you could trade shoes back, you could break the covenant. If you could get the salt out of the other guy's bag, which is a little harder, you could break that covenant. But the blood covenant, the only way that you could break that covenant would be to put the animals back together the way they were. And so this was a binding covenant. And so they divided the two pieces, and then they would walk between them, and they would agree on a particular thing. The significance of the vision or the experience that Abraham had in the 15th chapter of Genesis was he didn't walk between it. It was not dependent upon Abraham at all, not even a little bit. No human walked between those two pieces. God walked there. God made an agreement, not just with Abraham, but with his own veracity. He said, no way will this ever change. Three things. First of all, that there would be a land. Now it's in this that we rest all of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the nation of Israel. In spite of the fact that the nation of Israel is an alien people to the grace of God today, in spite of the fact that they turned idolatrous and went away from God, it was not dependent upon the nation of Israel whether or not they would have their land. Whether they would possess the land, yes, that was dependent upon them. God says, you go in and possess it. It's yours, go and possess it. They didn't. Okay? They involved themselves in the heathen idolatries and so on. They were alienated from God in that sense. But the land is theirs. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to give our full support to atrocities that the nation of Israel does in this day. But the land is theirs, and it ultimately will be theirs. It's the land of Canaan. God marked out the boundaries, and he said, this is yours forever. And I agreed with myself concerning it. Not dependent upon a human at all. The second thing that's promised in Genesis 15 was a seed. And the seed, of course, would be through which the Messiah would come. And that Messiah, as we read in the Davidic covenant, would be the one who would reign upon the throne of David. And so this was the seed that he would have. And he would have a seed forever. Once again, God guaranteed that. That's why there's still Jews around today, in spite of the fact that all kinds of people have tried to wipe them off. Nobody's ever going to succeed. The Russians, the communists, the lunatics in various areas of society, no matter who it is, nobody will wipe out the Jews. They'll always be there. And someone asked Dr. Ironside one time, give a proof of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he said, the Jew. That's the proof. Absolutely. And you've never seen a nation so scattered and so trodden down, and yet a pure race to a great degree. There are many Jewish people who've never intermarried with other nations, who are Jews, the word go. And I'll tell you, they're there. And the nation of Israel is there. And a lot of people didn't believe it until they came back. But that was one of the promises that God gave to Abraham. The third promise was a blessing. He said, I'm going to bless you. And that, of course, had to do with salvation, both personal and ultimate. As far as their ultimate salvation, the nation of Israel will be a saved, redeemed nation in the kingdom age and beyond in the new heavens and the new earth. They are God's earthly people. So these promises were given to Abraham in Genesis 15. They were established then, confirmed by the Palestinian covenant when the people came into the land, confirmed again by the Davidic covenant, and it was something that God gave to Abraham in the way of confidence so that he had a hope. Mind you now, it says in Hebrews 11, that Abraham looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's interesting because Abraham never lived in a city except when he was where he shouldn't be, when he was down in Egypt. He never lived in a city. Abraham was a tent dweller. He died a tent dweller. He wandered. He was a nomad. And he looked for a city, a permanent city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That was part of his hope. And then, the hope of the church. is different than the nation of Israel. The hope of the church is centered in what we call the blessed hope or the rapture of the church. Second chapter of Titus, third chapter of John, First John, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And another thing, strength and purity are related to this hope. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. So hope is an attitude developed by the application of such doctrines as eternal inheritance, 1 Peter 1, 4-5, our future home in heaven, John chapter 14, verses 1-3, the resurrection body, 1 Corinthians 15, 51-57, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-18, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And in addition to that, and we can go on and on, but one of the greatest areas of our hope is a firmly fixed confidence in the no mores of Revelation chapter 21. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more night, no more death. Start naming them. All of those things. My friend, I don't know how a Christian can be discouraged today. The only reason is because he's lost his hope. Hopeless is a word that should never be in the vocabulary of a Christian. There is no such thing as hopelessness. It's all fixed. It's eternal. So hope is related to encouragement. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Hope is related to confidence in the plan of God and the promises of God. And because of the hope, the Scripture says in Revelation or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that death has lost its sting. Now, mind you, one of the greatest, most dismaying things, most crippling things among believers is when they are afraid to die. Okay? When they're afraid to die. Why? Because they don't recognize hope. They have lost that third aspect, the things that God says there are these three, faith and hope and love, the greatest of which is love, but all three of which are necessary and important as far as your development, your life is concerned. If you're afraid to die, if you're afraid to suffer, if you're afraid to have circumstances pressed in upon you that are too big for you, there's something wrong with your hope. You need your hope fixed. And I believe with all my heart that God would have his church, God would have believers like you and like me, having a whole new focus as far as our life is concerned, realizing that we have the big picture. Here we have time. And then all of eternity forever. And we live how? Well, we should live with eternity's values in view. How about that? I finished on time. I didn't finish, however, what I wanted to get done, but I did finish on time. Let's pray. Let's just, in the quietness of this moment, for a moment, let's think about this. If it's God's plan that every believer live constantly with that kind of hope, then you can be certain it's also Satan's plan to make you feel hopeless, to make you feel as though maybe things aren't going to work out the way you'd hoped. Satan brings doubt. He is the author of confusion. He is a liar from the very beginning. It's impossible for him to tell a straight truth. His lies ride on the back of truth, but they come out a lie every time. And here, in our lives, we face all kinds of things that would delay us as far as our ministry, as far as our use of our gifts, as far as our service for God, simply because we've lost our focus. And so let's, right now, ask the Lord to give us all a brand new focus, that we might live every day as though it were our last, looking for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, but recognizing that we as stewards are to redeem the time and occupy till he come. Father in heaven, this tonight would be our prayer, that the confident expectation might be present with us constantly, that we might never look at circumstances in the light of tomorrow or even the next year, but in the light of eternity. That we might live constantly with eternity's values in view. We'll praise you for that. We just ask for your continued touch upon our lives in this regard and help us to hope in that that has substance even tomorrow and the next day and on until you come. And we would say with the writer of the book of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.